It's good to see everybody this morning. If you would permit me to have a cold, I have a cold, and you have to listen to me talk through a cold this morning, so I apologize for that. And I also apologize for all the many handshakes I had to pass up and hugs that I didn't get to give. Thank you for being gracious toward me. Trust me, I miss being able to connect like that. But hopefully next week things will be different, and you get two handshakes and two hugs per person next week. So we'll make up for lost time. One other thing I noticed when I walked in this morning, there's some very special people here who we haven't seen in a few weeks. Some people in your life you get to know, and they leave a small mark on your life, and other people leave a huge mark on your life. And this couple has left a huge mark on my life and on the life of this church. And I just wondered if you would join me in welcoming back, at least for one Sunday, Kent and Becky Hill. They're over here to my left. Kent and Becky were longtime members here and served in about every possible capacity there is, but they moved last fall, early winter, and to the greater Roanoke area, and we've missed having them here, but sure is great to see you guys back. We love you very much. And Mark, great job, man. First time up. You want to preach next week? No, okay, all right. Just thought I'd check. So there was this older couple that went to a fair. And at the fair, there was a helicopter ride. And the old man says to his wife, "Ethel, can we please ride the helicopter? I have always wanted to do that." "No," she says, "the helicopter ride is $50. And $50 is $50. 20 years later, the same couple goes to the same fair, and there's the same helicopter ride with the same pilot. And the man says again, "Ethel, please, I've been wanting to ride this helicopter my whole life. Can we please ride it today?" "No," she says, "the helicopter ride is $50, and $50 is $50. Well, the pilot was standing by, and he remembered that old couple, and overhearing the conversation says, "Hey, look, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation, and I'll tell you what. I'll take you up in the helicopter for free, but if you say one word, I'm going to charge you that $50. "Well, great," the old man says. "Let's do it." So the couple gets on the helicopter, and the pilot takes off, and he's banking to the left and banking to the right, and he's doing the flips and the twists and all the helicopter tricks that he knows. And they finish the ride, and they land, and not one word was said the whole time. And the pilot says, "My goodness, you two are impressive. I didn't hear a single peep out of you." "Well," the man replied, "I almost said something when Ethel fell out of the helicopter, but hey, $50 is $50. You guys can thank Pastor for that one. He's the one that told me that joke. How we view and how we use our money can be a very complicated business. But fortunately for you and me, Jesus had a thing or two to say on the topic. So if you would, take your Bibles, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 16 today. You may recall this chapter. Pastor Aaron preached from it a number of weeks ago, but he preached on the second half. I'm going to preach on the first half, on the parable of the shrewd manager or shrewd steward, depending on what your Bible says there as a caption of the chapter. I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. Jesus told this story to his disciples. "There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, 'What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order, because you're going to be fired.' The manager thought to himself, 'Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I am fired.' So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, 'How much do you owe him?' The man replied, 'I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil.' So the manager told him, 'Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "And how much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Now, this passage in Luke chapter 16 comes off the heels of a section of parables where Jesus has been describing not only how men may come to God, but how God has what will go to any length to come to man. Jesus has taught that we come to God through what he calls the narrow gate, the narrow way. We come to God in humility. We come to God after we have counted the cost of discipleship, that it takes giving up everything to follow Jesus. But then he follows that section by talking about how we can come to God in this way, knowing that God will go to any length to come and reclaim what has been lost. In short, the message of this whole section leading up to chapter 16, really going back to chapter 13, the message of that section is basically on how God and man can recover each other. And then we get to chapter 16, and we have this challenge here at the beginning of the chapter to act on what Jesus has been teaching them. He's calling his people who have been hearing these truths to then respond to these truths and how they live their lives. And so here in chapter 16, Jesus tells another parable. And it's about a steward or a manager who is facing dismissal from his job. Now, the only certainty in this man's future was this. He was about to be out of work, and he had to turn in the records of the estate. And he knew that to make provision for his future, it wasn't enough to just go into manual labor or to take on a life of begging. He knew that wasn't going to meet his needs. It wasn't a feasible solution to his coming predicament. And so he took action to ensure that when the time came, he would not be stranded. And so he took his employer's books, which presumably were still under his control at this time, even though he was told he was about to be fired. He still had some measure of control of his boss's estate. He takes the employer's books and he manipulates them in such a way as to reduce and settle some of the debts owed to his employer. Why did he do this? Well, he says as much. He does this so that he could earn the gratitude and the goodwill of the various debtors, who in turn could then provide him a system of support that would help him in his time of need coming up when he leaves his present sphere of work. Now look, if you're like me, you read or you hear this parable, and there's a number of troubling things that kind of come up from it, things that you're kind of thinking, what does Jesus mean by that? Or what's he saying here? It is true, this parable does have a number of difficulties and challenges, but I want to focus on the heart of the message. What is Jesus really getting down to here? I think the heart of the parable is this. Every one of us, like the steward in the parable, has been guilty of mismanagement of the master's resources. Every bit of life that you and I have lived comes from the gracious hand of God. And yet, every single one of us has been guilty of misusing it in some form or fashion. Not one of us in here stands innocent. Every one of us has blown all manner of time and money pursuing frivolous, fleeting things that don't last. We've invested energy and effort and imagination, and we've committed ourselves to things that are less than God's best. We've wasted time and money in the endless pursuit of comfort and entertainment and decadence. And just as it is true that every one of us is guilty of mismanaging the resources that ultimately belong to God, it is also true that every one of us has the same future in store. Every one of us faces dismissal from this present sphere into the unknown regions of eternity. James says in chapter 4, your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while, and then it is gone, like a vapor, like a mist. Life is short and fleeting. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, for it is appointed for men once to die, and then the judgment. In other words, we're born, we have this one short life to live, and then we die. And there's no escaping that. There's no amount of drugs at the pharmacy or health foods, organic things at the grocery store or exercises or therapies or whatever we can come up with. There's things we can do to improve our quality of life and maybe extend our life to a degree, but at the end of the day, you and I face the exact same scenario. You're born, you live, you die. And when that time comes for you to die, there will be nothing in your power at that moment to ensure your survival beyond this life. And so, I think the parable is telling us that like the steward, you and I must take action today in preparation for tomorrow. I think this is what Jesus is commending in the parable. It's not the steward's dishonest use of the boss's money. I mean, if I'm the boss, I'm probably a little irritated that he went and cut into my profit margin a little bit with some of his actions. But it says in the story that the boss was actually kind of impressed with what he did. I don't think Jesus is commending the steward's dishonesty. I think Jesus is commending the steward's initiative in preparing for the future. I think Jesus' point is that you and I need to be doing something in the present to ensure that you and I have an eternal home to come. We have to use rightly every opportunity that we're given in this life. Notice what he says here in verse 10. He says, if you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in the large things. Now, I've always read that and taken it to mean, oh, if I can be really faithful and really responsible with this $50, then God will give me $500 later. As if it's some sort of promise of prosperity and wealth. If I'm really good with these things, then God will give me more things. Now listen, there's a principle there that I think is generally true. God does entrust certain things to us, and as we demonstrate responsibility, he entrusts us with more. There is some truth in that. But I think more likely than that interpretation, I think what Jesus is saying is if you are faithful with your fleeting time now in this present life, then you can be entrusted with the greater business of eternity. Jesus is talking on a much bigger scale than just handling a few dollars wisely here and there. It says in verse 11, if you are trustworthy about worldly wealth, and he's talking about those things that belong to this present age that you can't take with you when you die. If you are untrustworthy with those things, who will trust you with the riches of heaven? Your property, your abilities, your time, Jesus says. Those things all belong to this life. What happens to you when you pass from this life to the next will depend on what you do with those things here and now. According to the parable, we make right use of the goods of this life only when we use them to bring us into a communion that survives even death. In other words, the use of our time and possessions is temporary, but how we use them has eternal consequences. That's a heavy parable. Now, Jesus is not talking about, don't misunderstand him. Jesus is not talking about taking your time and your money and using them to buy friends. I think that would be a misreading of the text. Rather, he's talking about using every second, every penny, as an investment into a fellowship that lasts forever. In verse 12, he says, if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be entrusted with things of your own? I think what he's saying is all of life, everything from God, belongs to God. Everything you and I have this to this day does not belong to you or me. It belongs to him. And Jesus is saying, if you can't be entrusted with the things that don't belong to you, the things that belong to God, how can you be entrusted with the inheritance that he has for you at the end of time? All throughout Scripture, there's this promise. Those who belong to God will receive an inheritance from God as his children. How can we be entrusted with those things? In order to receive the fullness of the blessings of salvation that never end, you and I must be in this life found faithful to receive those things. So the question is, how? How do I prove with the way I live my life today? How do I prove myself faithful to receive the inheritance that God has for me one day in heaven? Well, we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, and I'm going to take the rest of our time this morning and give you three points in answer to that question. So if you're a note taker, you're welcome to start taking those notes now. Number one, proving yourself faithful begins with submitting to the lordship of Christ. Jesus is very clear in verse 13, and this is one of those verses that I have known people in the past who were not Christians, they were not followers of Jesus, they really wrestled with certain things that Jesus said and did, and they were skeptical. And this was one of those verses that made them skeptical about, that made them skeptical about him. Jesus says in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. It's the same thing he's saying when he says, hey, you're either with me or you're against me. You can't have a foot in the boat and a foot on the dock when the boat's pulling away. You have to pick. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to hate one, you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one, you will despise the other. Last week, if you recall, I tried to urge all of us here, myself included, toward a wholehearted, undivided love for God. And the truth of it is if that does not define our lives now in any sort of way, how can we expect an inheritance in heaven? I mean, think about it. What is our inheritance ultimately? Well, it's really nothing more than God himself. God is our inheritance. God calls us his inheritance, and he calls him our inheritance. You may recall back in October, I preached a sermon from Galatians, and I ended with sort of a challenge. I said, hey, if you could have all of heaven, everything, all the good things of heaven, all that heaven includes, if you could have all of heaven, but Christ was not there, could you be satisfied with heaven? I mean, really, what is heaven without God? My wife and I got married 16 and a half years ago, and for our honeymoon, we went to Pigeon Forge. And I've told you this before, I love the ocean, I love this part of the country, but I have a special place in my heart for the mountains. I can't explain it. Every time I drive through the mountains, I told you this, it wasn't even that long ago, I told my kids, look at the mountains. Stop whatever you're doing and behold the majesty of the peaks and the valleys. It's a sight to behold, and it's like my heart is longing for the mountains for some reason. So my wife and I went to Pigeon Forge, and we spent a week or 10 days or whatever, and we had a cabin on the mountain. It was awesome. It had a beautiful view, and there was a hot tub there. I mean, it was like paradise on earth. It was wonderful. The problem is, the honeymoon had to end. And when we came back home to our little house, if you want to call it that, for the first time, it was definitely not a cabin on a mountaintop. It was a single-wide trailer in the back portion of the college campus where we went to school. And it wasn't just any trailer. It was the worst trailer in the trailer park. It was awful. In fact, a few years later, when a new administration came in, the new president wisely, his first act of business was to get rid of the trailer park because it had just fallen in such disrepair. It was really a blight on the campus. And guess which one was the first one to go? Trailer 19, the first one to go. That's the one my wife, that was our home. We when we walked in together as a married couple for the first time, we opened the door to the lovely sound of the carbon monoxide detector going off. So our first night, we didn't even get to spend there. We had to go to my parents' house. Fortunately, they lived about 5 minutes away, so it was real easy to find some lodging for the night. But, y'all, it was awful. It was dirty. The floor had rotted out under the water heater, and you had to be careful where you walked. You didn't want to fall through. I don't know what it's called. It's like the little curtain that sits on the side to cover up the space beneath the trailer. That was coming apart, so we had feral cats living under there, and you could hear them fighting, and you could smell them using the litter box beneath the trailer. I mean, it was rough. It was definitely not a cabin on the mountainside in Pigeon Forge. But here's the thing. It didn't matter. Why? Because it's not about the place. It's about the person. We were together. We were together. That's what mattered. Now listen, I praise God. As much as I know about heaven, I think I know this. There are no single wide trailers in heaven. At least none like that. But let me tell you something. Heaven is not going to be about mansions in glory. Heaven will be about being together with Jesus. That is what heaven is about. And friends, if Jesus does not satisfy your heart now, how is he ever going to satisfy your heart then? Proving yourself faithful to receive the full inheritance of God in the future begins with accepting his gracious invitation to salvation in a relationship with him today. That is how you prove yourself faithful in the present. You use every moment in the present to have a relationship with Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. No one else before him in your life. How are you spending your time and money, your energy today? Is it toward that end or something else? Secondly, proving yourself faithful means making eternal investments with your money. You know, the steward in our parable here, he really did a good job making use of his master's assets in preparation for his change in circumstances, didn't he? He may not have done a very good job when he was under the master's employment, but buddy, when it came time to make plans for his future, he suddenly got really wise and smart about things. What about you? How wise are you being with how you spend your money? Now, a few weeks ago when I mentioned I was going to be preaching on stewardship, I'm sure that just about everybody that heard me say that thought that you were going to hear a strong plea from me to tithe. And if you don't know what tithe is, it means tenth. Christians understand tithing to mean we take the first 10% off our gross income and we give it to the Lord. That's our understanding of tithing. It comes from Scripture. Now, I believe that there is a very solid biblical basis behind tithing as a starting point for how you can be a good steward of your money. But listen, stewardship ultimately is a whole lot, it's about a whole lot more than just a 10% of what you've been given. The problems come when we start thinking that the other 90% is ours. That's where the problems really start to come in, isn't it? It's kind of like the little girl whose father gave her $2 and he said, "Hey, look, sweetie, the first dollar, you can do anything you want with that dollar. But that second dollar now, it belongs to God." And so the little girl joyfully takes off and runs down the street. She's heading to the candy store. And on the way, she trips and falls. And one of those dollars goes down into the storm drain. And as she stands up, she dusts herself off and says, "Well, sorry, God, about your dollar." Listen, when I talk about money here and we start talking about how we spend our money and things like that, my goal is not to try to squeeze some sort of percentage of money out of you. My goal is to see the grace of God break the possessive power of money over your heart. And that is a very different thing indeed. You could be giving exactly 10% and your heart could be as far from God as the east is from the west. So it's not about percentage, folks. It's about God's grace coming into your life and breaking the hold that money, the things of this world, have on our hearts. The question you have to ask yourself is, do I possess money or does money possess me? Tithing is a great way to start breaking the possessive power of money over your heart, but it'll never fully be broken until you come to terms with the fact that none of it is yours. None of it. You think that dollar that has fallen in the drain was God's? Well, the other one is God's. It's all His. God has entrusted each of us with various degrees of wealth. And then He says, will you make present investments or will you make eternal investments? Which kingdom do you give towards? What future do you plan for? Listen, I don't know how much anyone in here gives. I literally don't. I've made a point from day one to not put my nose in that business. I don't handle the money. I won't touch the money. If someone comes to me and says, hey, I forgot to put this in an offering. Will you take it? Nope. It's not my job to handle your money. It's not my job to look at what percentage you give. And you have a vow. My vow to you, I never will look into that, to like check up on people. It's not my business. Some of you give a little, some of you give a lot. But listen, none of what you have is yours. And all of what you have is to be used according to what aligns best with the kingdom and its values and its purposes. And you are accountable to God, not to me, on how you spend your money. And if you refuse to look at your wealth that way, well, I hate to say it, maybe that indicates a failure for you to bring all of your heart under the submission of the Lord. If you're so clinging to that 90% or that $1, whatever that represents in your life, if you're so clinging to that as yours, well, maybe you're still trying to serve two masters instead of one. J.D. Walt wrote in one of his daily text emails, he says, the kingdom of God belongs exclusively to those who will unconditionally and absolutely belong to the God of the kingdom. In the end, this is not about divesting oneself of wealth, but entrusting oneself to God. Wealth, like nothing else, can get in the way of this, which is precisely why our wealth must be entrusted to God, whatever that means and whatever it takes. If Jesus does not have full access to your bank account, maybe He doesn't have full access to your heart. And that's not me trying to get you to put more money in the offering plate. God is going to provide for this church. My faith is in Him. I'm never going to manipulate or force or coerce. I care about your heart. God cares about your heart. And you need to listen to what He's telling you as you survey and analyze how you spend. Thirdly, and lastly, proving yourself faithful means using each second of life with intentionality. A few years ago, we did a Bible study on Wednesday night through the book of Ephesians, and I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it was one of the most meaningful seasons of Bible study for my life. For some reason, that letter has shaped and molded and formed me. I'd read it countless times before, but for some reason, working through it line by line together with you in that study was just powerful for me. And I'll never forget there in chapter 5 where Paul warns the Ephesians, and he's warning us by extension. He says, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Now, he's not talking about how you take a walk, like getting exercise. He's not saying, hey, a wise person stays on the bicycle trail versus the unwise person who's walking down the middle of the road at night with dark clothes on. He's not talking about that. He's talking about live your life in a wise way. That's what that means when he says walk. He's talking about how you live your life. Do it in a manner that is worthy of God's calling upon your life. Do it in a manner that is worthy of the grace that has been given to you. Do it in a manner that is worthy of the great sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Stop, Paul is saying. Take inventory of your life. Carefully examine how you spend your days. He'll go on to say in verse 16, wise people do two things. The first is this: wise people make the most of every opportunity. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To literally buy up time. As if time was this commodity and you want to buy it up to use it for a certain purpose. Buy it up, use it rightly, make the most of every opportunity. Wise people know this. Wise people know that every person gets the same amount of time in a given day. No matter who you are, where you're from, no matter how much money you make or how little you make, how good you've got it, how bad you've got it, no matter what your circumstances, you get the same amount of time as the other person. It's one of the great equalizers, isn't it? No person in here can take the time they're given and stretch it in any way. No one in here can take the time they're given and hit the pause button. I love the DVR. Thank God for the pause button on my remote control. It's a shame you don't have one for time, because sometimes we would like to have more time, wouldn't we? Hit the pause button and attend to certain things and hit play when we're ready. I mean, Zach Morris could do it on Saved by the Bell. Remember Saved by the Bell? He could call a timeout and everybody would kind of freeze where they are, and then he could have this little sort of monologue with the camera, and then he'd go back and resume it. None of us are Zach Morris. None of us can pull that off. We can't hit the pause button. We can't call a timeout. Once time it cannot be reclaimed. How badly would you like to be like Superman who flew around the world backwards and caused the world to spin the other direction so he could recover time? None of us can do it. None of us are promised another second. Don't want to go back to the grape analogy or the grape thing last week, but you know, we're all one grape down the wrong pipe away from eternity. Not just Nino, all of us. We're not promised another second. So if all that is true, well, how are you using your time for kingdom or eternal purposes? The steward in our story here sees the time he had left and didn't waste a single second. Listen, for God's people, there should never be such a thing as wasting time or killing time. Seriously, think about it. Do you kill time? Why? Do you think one day on your deathbed, you're going to look back and say, man, I'm so glad I killed that time? No. You're going to look back and think about the time that you wasted. I hope you don't think that. It certainly is a possibility. For God's people, there should be no such thing as wasting or killing time. We redeem the time. We are to buy it up. We are to use it for God's purposes. We are to take time and multiply time for God's glory. Jonathan Edwards, the philosopher theologian who God used in the Great Awakening of the 16th century, once wrote this: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. Don't waste, kill, or lose a second. Secondly, Paul says, wise people don't only make the most of every opportunity, but in verse 17 there in chapter 5, wise people seek to discern the will of God. Now, when talking about the will of God, it's really essential to think of it in two different aspects. There's the general will of God, and then there is what you can call the particular will of God. Now, the general will of God is that which relates to his will for all people. God desires the same thing for all people. He desires for us to come into relationship with him. He desires to conform us all into the image of his son. That is true for every person. That's what we were designed for. That's what we were created for. It is what God wills for you and for me. It is the goal of our salvation is to be like Jesus. But for each individual, there is his particular will. And this touches on the particular ways that his general will for you is lived out in your own particular life. Who you marry, what you do for a living, where you live, where you go to church, what you do to serve the community or those types of things. And what's interesting to me is most people only be concerned about his particular will for their lives. That's where they put all their energy and all their attention. God, what do you want me to go do today? What am I supposed to choose here? What school should I go to? What should I study? Who should I marry? All these big questions, we're fully absorbed in the particulars of God's will, and we never settle his general will for our lives. And I can say this because I walked through that season of life. I had to come to a place, and it was like the first or second year of college for me, where I had to realize I'm so absorbed and wrapped up in all these particulars, I've never settled the main issues. I've never settled the absolute lordship of Jesus over all of my heart. I've never said yes to him with all that I am. And here I want him to tell me all the things I'm supposed to be and do. And he says, you don't even get the starting point. And what's interesting, my wife was going through the same thing. We hadn't even met each other yet. We had never even heard of each other. We lived 800 miles apart. And God was leading her through the exact same journey as he was leading me. And it was only when she and I both, independent of each other, finally surrendered to Jesus with all of our hearts, completely conformed or completely sold out to his will, and seeking to be conformed into the image of Christ, it was only then that he then brought us together. It was only when the main things were settled that all those particulars began to come about. And I'm convinced that God's particular will for your life can only be fully discerned once you understand and live out his general will for you as a child of God. So here's my question. How are you using your time to be conformed into the image of the Son? Friends, think about it. Think about your week. Think about your days. Think about your seconds. How are they being spent? Are they being spent to be conformed into the image of Jesus? Yes, you're here for worship this morning, and that is great. Thank you for coming. I love you. Even though I haven't shaken your hands or given you hugs today, I still love you. But what about the other 167 hours of your week? We make time for the things that are most important to us, don't we? We make time for our favorite shows and favorite movies and favorite sports teams. We make time for all of our kids' activities and sports and all those things. We make time for working and for fishing and for hunting and for boating and for quilting and for our pets and for our home improvements and all those things. We make time for everything, don't we? And we spend all this time being busy. But at the end of the day, our busyness reveals what is most important. John Wesley, if I could paraphrase him, once said, "Men are generally lost in the hurry of life, in the business or pleasures of it, and seem to think that becoming like Jesus will just happen with no care or effort on our part. There's nothing more certain than that the Holy Spirit will not purify our nature unless we carefully attend to his motions, which, by the way, are lost when we scatter away our time, squandering away our thoughts upon unnecessary things, when we leave our spiritual improvement, the thing that you and I need most, quite unthought of and neglected." Movies and sports and hobbies, they're all great activities. They're all good things. But are they uses of time that ultimately result in the sharing, in the enjoying, in the multiplying of God's goodness and glory to the world? If you and I truly grasped the fleeting nature of this life and the vastness of the riches of heaven, then we would stop living like fools and see every second of time as preparation for eternity. God created us for right relationships with himself and with one another. God has designed our hearts to be restless until they find their rest in him. Therefore, you and I, if we ever hope to be good stewards, must use every resource and opportunity that we have in this life to bring us into a fellowship that will last forever. Will you be found faithful when all your money is gone and all your time is up? Will you? The great industrialist Charles Schwab was a key figure in Andrew Carnegie's steel empire. Interesting stories there that we could get into, but I'm focused on one in particular this morning about how Schwab was frustrated once with what he felt his inability to get anything done. And so he reluctantly agreed to meet with a consultant named Ivy Lee, who was recommended to Schwab by John D. Rockefeller. Now, Schwab usually didn't care much about consultants, but based on the recommendation of someone he respected, he went ahead and scheduled a meeting with Lee, and Lee's proposal to him was elegantly simple, and it was this. He told Schwab to make a list of the 6 most important things that he could do the next day to further the overall health and function of U.S. Steel. And at the end of the day, he was to review that list and move anything that had not been finished at the bottom up to the top, and then write new things for the next day in the bottom to make sure he was back to 6 things. And within 15 minutes, the meeting was over. So 15 minutes was all that he got. And Lee told Schwab, he said, hey, do what I asked you for about 30 days or so, and when you're done, you cut me a check for what you think the advice was worth. And so, after the month was over, Charles Schwab sent Ivy Lee a check for $25,000 for 15 minutes of his time. Sounds like some pretty good advice, doesn't it? So I'm going to take a page out of Ivy Lee's book and ask you this. What are the 6 things? What is the one thing? What is the one thing that you need to do today to order your relationships, your affections, to order your commodities according to God's design? What do you need to do? I cannot tell you what that thing is. But the Holy Spirit is here to tell you what that thing is. And when you consider the tremendous weight of eternity in comparison to the fleeting vapor that this life is, well, imagine the worth of this exercise. Listen to the Spirit. Write down what he says and do it. Do it today. Do that thing today. Make Jesus first in your life. By his grace, love him with all that you are. Bring every second, every penny of your life under his sovereign lordship. Make eternal investments. And prove yourself faithful to receive the fullness of the inheritance that is being prepared for you right now. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the challenge of this parable. I thank you for the kick in the pants that it is to stop being comfortable with mediocrity, to stop being comfortable with half-hearted commitment, to stop being content with lukewarmness. Jesus, you've shown us that you don't like the taste of lukewarmness. And Lord, we, just as we mentioned last week, the things in life that we spend money on and spend time doing, those things reveal what we truly value most. So Lord, help us to continue taking inventory. Help us to be honest and objective, to stop making excuses, to start listening to your Spirit's gentle guidance. You only ever want the best for us. You know how we were designed to live and to operate and to work. You know how life should be ordered. So Lord, help us to align our ordering of life with what you value, with what your purposes are. Lord, I don't want anybody leaving here this morning feeling like they got a guilt trip from the pastor. I'm not in the business of guilt trips. I'm in the business of faithfully proclaiming your word and allowing the Spirit of God to bring conviction and direction and help where it is needed most. So Holy Spirit, would you do that now? Would you come and reveal what is true about every life here, including my own? And give us the power at the level of the will to make changes, to stop living for ourselves, to stop living for pleasures, to stop living for mindless entertainment, to stop living for the moment and start living for eternity. Because, Lord, I don't want to wake up one day on the other side of eternity and be filled with regret and realize how I squandered moments, how I wasted time, how I was found unfaithful with the things that belong to you. Lord, help us do what needs to be done to be faithful stewards who share and participate in and enjoy and multiply your goodness and your glory in our lives and to the ends of the earth. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus, who gave it all for us. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together, shall we, as we lift up a song as a prayer to the Lord. This song is called Only Jesus, and I'll teach you the chorus here. It's very simple, but basically this